and beginning in verse 26. Well, as is the case by now, you are aware that I may change the verses. And that is the case today. However, the only thing that doesn't match is the title of the sermon. Everything else is going to match fine. So I'm going to read today from verse 26, and I'm going to read down through verse 34. I think that my proverbial eyes were bigger than my belly. So let me pray and then say a couple of words by way of opening, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together. Our gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks and praise because you and you alone are all we have in heaven. But as the psalmist said, when grief is near, no rescue will appear, but you alone are the rescuer. And so we take great delight in being able to come together. Yes, for the mutual support, for the fellowship, for the acknowledgement that we are family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And yet, Father, we give you thanks that you alone as our head are our rescuer, our Savior, our eternal friend. And so we praise you, we thank you, and we bow before you this day asking that you would feed us on your word. For you have given us this great love letter, this great guide, this great book, that when we open it, we might hear your voice. For indeed, it is a living and active word. And it is a word that feeds us. It is a word that also divides bone and marrow and soul and spirit. It reaches into us. And it brings us to conviction, as well as provides comfort. So, Lord, we pray, we ask that you will bless us in the gathering around of your word today. For we ask it in the precious and blessed name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. I am oftentimes struck by the brevity of Scripture. You probably each one have your own idea about the brevity that I'm talking about, but for instance, when I think about the brevity of Scripture, I think about Mark's gospel. And I think about how we're told about the baptism of Jesus, or how we're told about the temptation of our Lord. Very brief accounts of very important topics. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine a seminary student being told that he must preach on the temptation of Jesus Christ and he has 10 minutes to do it? And do you know what he would say? I can't do anything in less than 30 minutes. 40 max, you know, or minimum maybe. You never know. And yet the way that Mark handles the temptation is incredible. A sentence or two. And so I'm often struck by the brevity of Scripture, but one of the places where I'm absolutely dumbfounded by it is in the Gospels when they tell us about the crucifixion. I want you to just let your eye cast down to verse 33. Verse 33 simply says this: they crucified him. They crucified him. That's it. That's all you get. I mean, it's almost offhanded. They killed him. And then when you step back, you think to yourself, you know, maybe that says it all. Because anyone today, any one of us who has any familiarity at all with the crucifixion understands that there are two words that can sum up the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and And everything is said in those two words. Brutality and shame. And so maybe in this case, less is more. We don't need to know that the Assyrians and the Babylonians used crucifixion. We don't need to know that the Persians used it widely in the 6th century, and we certainly don't need to know how the Romans developed it as a science of death. I mean, you know what I mean. I mean, if you studied at all the crucifixion, if you've studied at all the accounts of Christ's death, you know, for instance, that the way that a person crucified would most likely go into glory or into the pit was asphyxiation. Because when your arms are stretched out and you're hanging by them, your rib cage presses in against your lungs, you can't take a breath, so you have to push up on your feet, which are nailed to the cross, and take a breath in, and then exhausted, you let yourself down. You can't do that for very long. You can't do that for very long. You die. And so the Romans said, you know what? These people are dying way too early. And so what they did was they fashioned a little wooden seat that they would put right around the buttocks area so that a person could take a little rest in between those strenuous pull-ups in order to catch their breath and then let themselves back down. It was a science, and that was just one thing that went into this brutality of crucifixion. And so when you read, and they crucified him, all of that is entailed in that little statement. But I want you to know something, and thankfully this is the case. When you think about the crucifixion accounts, they often take up most of any gospel. But what's striking is that you get this little phrase, and they crucified him, and not much else is said about it. But what you do find is this, even in a small section like this, you find that the gospel just comes forth in power. The gospel just arises out of the text. And so it's not the brutality necessarily of the crucifixion that someone like Luke has in mind. It's the gospel that comes out of the crucifixion that Luke has in mind. And so I want us to turn to chapter 23. I'll start in verse 26. And as I said, I'll read through verse 34 today. But listen now to God's word, his infallible and inerrant word. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments." And we'll end our reading there. It's a short text, and I know it divides us, it cuts us off from the action, which is a fair amount of dialogue that is to come, and I wanted to cover that dialogue in a little more detail. I actually thought about using this as simply a preface to lead into that dialogue. And then the more I looked at it, the more I thought to myself, this is something that could stand on its own. For instance, you could look at this text from the perspective of the three characters who are here. You could look at it from Simon's perspective. You could look at it from the mourner's perspective. And you could look at it from the convict's or the criminal's perspective. But if you confine yourself to just the people, you might not get the fullness of the text that's here. And we're still not going to get the fullness of the text. There are things that I'm going to leave out, unfortunately. But I want us to cover the text by looking at three basic points. I want us to look at this text from the vantage point of one pressed into service. And of course, that's Simon. But then I want us to look at the polarizing situation that we find here. And of course, that's going to entail the mourners. And then I want us to look at, after pressed into service and polarizing situation, I want us to look at the pair at the skull. And of course, that's going to take us into the criminals for just a few minutes. So let's look, first of all, at pressed into service. Of course, that's Simon. But before we can look at the man who was pressed into service, we need to ask a basic question. Something that may not strike us, but I think if we pause and ask the question, it may jolt us a bit. Who did the pressing? Who pressed Simon into service? If you look at it, it says, and they led him away. They seized one Simon of Cyrene. Who are they? It's one of those things where you know the answer until someone asks you, what's eternity? Oh, I know what that is, until someone comes up to me and says, what's eternity? And then I say, don't know. Who are the they? Are they the Romans or are they the Jews or are they both? I think a likely candidate might be the antecedent of they. If you think about it, who is the last they mentioned? Well, the last they mentioned are they who asked Pilate to release Barabbas. And so you might say, well, of course, the they are the Jews. But then you immediately are caught up with the fact that, well, the Jews aren't the ones who led him to the cross and there crucified him. That was the Romans. And so maybe the they is in fact the Romans. So who are the they? Can we give a clear answer to that? And the answer is really no. And I think that Luke is doing something purposefully here. He's giving us what we might call a purposeful ambiguity. Because he wants us to see that the collective is involved, just like he was very clear about all of the Jewish Sanhedrin, all of the Jewish leaders, all of them were involved in bringing Jesus to the Romans. Now he wants us to see that there's an ambiguity here. The they are not so easily defined, and intentionally so, because the they are all who are involved. It's very much like today, right? We have our own understanding of they. Think about how many times you hear this. Well, they say that. And then as soon as you say, well, who are the they say, well, you know who they are. No, I don't know who they are. Help me out with that. Well, I think that's the idea here. And so they, this purposeful, ambiguous crowd, they seized Simon of Cyrene. Now, Simon of Cyrene was coming in from a far country. He's coming in from the country, rather. And Cyrene is a very far country, although I don't think he's necessarily coming in from modern-day Libya. I think he's coming in from the country. He's probably a Jew that has resettled in or around Jerusalem, and he's there for the feast. Now, we're going to say some things about that in just a few minutes, but there's a beautiful thing here that if we didn't pause to take it in, I think we would be poor for it. I need to take a minute just to give you an aside. I want you to think today about how the liberals think about Scripture. It's just a brief second. When you think about the liberals, you think about this question. How did we get the scriptures? That's the question you might put to the liberals. And they would say something like this. Well, you have to remember there are three coordinating events. You have to remember that we got the scriptures by, first of all, thinking that there was an event in the past. Now, they would qualify that and they would say that event in the past may or may not have happened. It may be the case that it did, but it would be different than the actual historical event. That is how it's relayed in the scriptures. But we'll get there. So there's this event in the past that may or may not have happened. And then secondly, there is the oral period. That period between the event and the writing down of the event, this is the oral period. This is where, well, think about it. This is where stories are invented. This is where they are modified. And this is where they are used. Now, these stories are gathered up, say the liberals, and they're put into a book. And there's not an author like we would think. There's not a Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There's what they call a redactor, an editor. And this editor takes all of these stories, and what he does is he uses them, and he creates his own story. And he may modify the existing stories about the actual events that may not have been actual. And so you get, in the end, you get a book that may look nothing like what happened in the actual event. And that's the way a liberal conceives of how we got the scriptures. Now, the beautiful thing about it is somebody did a wonderful historiography, a wonderful study of how we got the scriptures from the vantage point of how historians of the first century did history. And one of the things that comes out of that study is this, and it's simple. First century believers loved eyewitnesses. And they said that true history can only be captured by an eyewitness. And in fact, if the person that's the eyewitness to the event was involved in the event, all the better. Now, that's not the way we think about writing history today. If you turn in a paper to Dr. Whitla and it's all eyewitness account, you're going to be in trouble. Because he wants to see secondary citations, he wants to see a long distance, he wants to see evaluation of a period, and so forth and so on. That's the way we do history today. But back then, eyewitnesses were key, crucial. They always knew that there was a need for a written document after the eyewitnesses died, but the idea was eyewitnesses were crucial. Did you ever think about that from that perspective when you look at the scriptures and you see all of the eyewitnesses? You see all of the eyewitnesses in Scripture. For instance, one of the eyewitnesses that you see is Simon. And Simon is here because what Luke is saying is, look, Simon carried the cross. Go ask him. He will tell you what happened. Now, I love how Mark puts it. Mark says, you know who Simon is. This is the father of Alexander and Rufus. That Simon. That Simon of Cyrene. Go ask him. And, you know, can you imagine if you went to ask him, if you were in the first century, you're reading this document, and you said, oh, Simon, I know this Simon. I think I've met him before. And you go to him and say, did you really carry the cross? Tell me what it was like. Well, let me tell you what it was like. I was coming in for the festival because, you know, of course, it was Passover, and Passovers are treated like Sabbaths, and so you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath, and I could only take so many steps that day, and I'd counted up my steps because I was coming in from the country, and I was seized by the Romans, and they made me carry this cross, and you know how the Romans are. They want to parade you all throughout the streets before you go outside of the city, and they kill you. And so I had all of these extra steps, and while I was following this man and beholding the scars on his back, the bleeding back, I was thinking to myself about those steps and how I was going to be in violation of the law because of all the steps that I was taking. Or remember, I mean, think about it. Here he was, and he was going to participate with Gentiles in the crucifixion of this man. He was now unclean. I came in from the country thinking to myself, I'm going to go and participate in this festival of the Jews, and now I'm unclean, and I came all of this way, and I can't. But as I followed that man around, I began to realize how much of a sinner I was, and how much I needed something beyond the law Can you imagine that if you were to go and ask that eyewitness? And see, that's the beautiful thing. I don't think that we take that into account enough. I know I had to take the way around the barn in order to get there, but you've got to see it. There are witnesses here because Luke is saying, go ask him. There's a subtlety here in the text. And Luke is saying it very subtly. I think he's saying it very subtly. But he's saying, I think, something intentional here. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say what Matthew and Mark say. He doesn't say that Simon carried his cross, that is, Jesus' cross. Luke says he carried the cross. And then he says something else. He says that he carried it behind Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but my mind immediately goes to texts like this. 9:23 of his gospel, and Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In chapter 14 and verse 27, same gospel. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I think what Luke is doing here is he, this is history. This happened. This is an eyewitness. Go ask him. And yet what Luke is doing is he's taking advantage of this actual event, and he's saying, here is a picture of what Jesus has been teaching. Take up the cross and follow him. When you really think about Simon, we know very little about him. I mean, we really do. I mean, I said to you that here's this man from modern day Libya, and here he's this resettled Jew, but the only reason we say that is because of his name. We really don't know if he's a resettled Jew or if he's a Gentile. Some scholars maintain he's a Gentile. Then they maintain he's a Gentile because they say, well, obviously the man didn't care about coming in from the field on the Passover, and so he was actually a Gentile working on the Passover. We don't know. But I want to tell you something that we do know. Whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, I'll tell you something we know with absolute certainty, and that is this. He met Jesus Christ, and he came to know what it meant to carry his cross and follow Jesus. And the commonality that we have with Simon is simply this. When we meet Jesus, we will find a cross. When we meet Jesus, we will find a cross. And that seamlessly connects with the very next situation. It's a polarizing situation, really. A great multitude of people and of women were mourning and lamenting him. I want you to think about that for just a minute. If you were to go back to the text that we just looked at, if you were to go back to the chapter that we just looked at, it seems that the whole company of Jewish people were crying, "Crucify him!" It seemed that the leadership had worked up the whole mob into a frenzy so as to condemn Jesus. And now we have what? A great multitude of people and of women who are mourning. That's an irony. But I'll tell you, there's another irony in the text. We would expect that this group is the group that would look to Jesus. I mean, think about it. Contrast this group with Simon. Simon was pressed into it. Hey, there's somebody. Grab him. Put this crossbeam on his back. These women are mourning. They're the ones who are following willingly. This crowd of people following, mourning. And yet Jesus turns around and he looks at them and he addresses them in a way that makes us understand that these are not like Simon, these are not what Simon will be. These people are not looking to him for salvation. These people are not looking to Christ, not taking up their cross. They haven't met him and so a cross yet. And you see that in what he says. He turns around and he says to them, do not weep for me. The verb indicates that the action has already started, and so it's like this. Stop weeping for me. Now, the question we have to ask is, did we hear that correctly? Did Jesus really say, stop weeping for me? And he did. Well, then who does he say to weep for? Or is he just callous and says, stop weeping? Well, let me tell you something. I'll tell you what he doesn't say. And this is the most striking thing. What he doesn't say is he doesn't say, you know, if you really wanted to weep for someone, you ought to weep for those Romans who saw me as innocent and put me in this situation. You ought to weep for them. Nor does he say, you ought to weep for your religious leaders, because I'll tell you what, they're the people you follow every Sabbath day. You listen to what they say, and look at what they're doing to me. He doesn't say that. I'll tell you what he does say. He addresses them as the daughters of Jerusalem, and then he says this. He says, weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves, and weep for your children. Why? Because a day of judgment is coming, and this is not something that's been absent from Jesus' teaching. This is the fourth time in Luke's gospel that he's told the Jews, judgment is coming. And then he uses, of all things, he uses Hosea 10:8, that book about the, remember, Hosea, and he takes the adulterous wife, and the adulterous wife, she bears him a child, and by the time they get to the third child, he names it, who knows? I don't even know if this child is mine. And Jesus takes from that book, and he says, destruction is coming upon you, and you will say to the mountains, cover us. You weep for yourselves. Because judgment is close and you don't even realize it. And then he says this. Now listen to this. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? I'll tell you what, when you read what scholars have to say about this, it's almost dizzying. It really is. What does it mean? Well, I mean, think about it. It's obvious from the clear surface face reading what he's saying. The application is what's really difficult. For instance, think about green wood. It's heavy. It's wet. You ever try to burn it? It just doesn't burn. It's an unburnable piece of wood. But think about dry wood. Dry wood is lighter, and it goes up in flames. So he says, if you do this when the wood is green, when it's unburnable, then what's it going to be like when the wood is dry, when it's ripe for the burning? Now, I'm going to tell you what I think this means. Okay? What I think this means is this. If they treat the one who is innocent, who they have even claimed to be innocent, if they, and I'm using that word they in its ambiguity because I'm referring to the Romans who have now declared him innocent three times. If they do this when the wood is green, when it's unburnable, and Jesus being sinless is unburnable, an innocent man, unburnable, then what will they do when the wood is dry? And I'll tell you what, he's been talking to the Jews about the judgment, and they are dry wood. And within 30 years, they're going to find out just how dry they are. And they're ripe for the burning. So if they do this when the wood is green, when the man is innocent, what are they going to do when the wood's dry? And that's you. That's you. And what's going to happen is you're going to cry out for the mountains to fall on you because you are ripe for judgment. And so he turns to them and he says to them, "Don't cry for me. I'm green wood, but you are dry wood. You are ripe for destruction." And so here they come. They come mourning, and I'll tell you what, they meet Jesus, but I'll tell you what they don't meet. They don't meet a cross. They meet Jesus, but they don't meet a cross. And I want to tell you something. This is the way of it today, isn't it? You talk to people today and they'll, "Oh, poor Jesus, poor Jesus." People who are unbelievers will talk to you about how sympathetic they are to the Lord and to how he was treated. I'll tell you what, I met a man once who had four DUIs, and we went to the court and spoke on his behalf. We asked the court to release him into our care. He even lived with us for a short time, ankle bracelet and all. But this guy was a great inroad to a section of life that I wouldn't have encountered myself. And so he took me to homes of various people. And we would always go into these homes, and at first I was surprised that we were going into such a filthy sinner's home, and I was surprised at all the paraphernalia of Jesus that I saw on the walls, the knickknacks of him and Mary and every other figure in the Bible decorating the house. And I remember coming out after a couple of homes, and I said, "You know, I've got a question for you." His name was Smoking Joe. I said, "I've got a question for you, Joe." And he said, "Well," and he would always go, "What's that?" You know, and I said, "What's with all the Jesus stuff on the walls of these sinners?" And he goes, "It's part of the culture. It's superstition to them." He said, "It's not real." There are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people who meet a Jesus, but they haven't met a cross. They haven't met a cross. And that leads us to the third point. I want to talk about the pear at the skull. Now, a fair question to ask would be this: how is Jesus' cross able to save anyone? How is Jesus able to save anyone? Because, of course, when we talk about the cross of Christ, we mean Jesus. So how is Jesus able to save anyone? How is he able to save Simon or the women? I mean, he's about to die as a criminal. So let me remind you of a couple of things. First of all, I do want you to see that Luke takes great pains to help us to see that Jesus is innocent. Rome has declared him to be not guilty three times. When you get to the end of chapter 23, verse 47, the centurion looks up and he says, "Surely this man was innocent." So Luke takes great pains to help us to see that Jesus is an innocent man. But look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, "Two others who were criminals were led away." Now, the interesting thing is, if you look at the Greek text, there's an interesting thing there, because the words "who were" are not there. Literally, it reads this way: two other criminals. Two other criminals were led away. Did you hear that? Two other criminals. Yes, Jesus is innocent. Luke's taken great pains to tell us that. But he was, as Isaiah 53, 12 says, numbered with the transgressors. Go back to chapter 22, verse 37 for a minute. 22:37, this is what Jesus said. He said, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. And here it is. Luke also takes great pains to tell us that he was led outside of the city of Jerusalem to be killed. Why is that? I'll tell you why. You can actually come at this from a number of different angles in the scripture. You can come at this from a number of different Old Testament angles. One of the places from which you can come is Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, we find the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement had a scapegoat as part of the ceremony. And do you remember what happened to that scapegoat? The priest would lay his hands on the head of that scapegoat, and he would, as it were, dump, impute reckon all of the sins of the people onto that scapegoat, and then they would lead that scapegoat out of the camp into the wilderness. Leading the sins away. That's one way you could look at it. Here is Jesus, reckoned a sinner, reckoned with the other criminals, numbered with the transgressors, and led out of the city. And we ought to look at it that way. But I'll tell you, there's another way we might be able to look at it, and it's Deuteronomy 21, 23, where it says everyone hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And here is Jesus being led out of the city, hung on a tree, and he is indeed cursed by God. And this is the great text in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul wakes up and he says, after being in Arabia 3 years, yes, this man was accursed, but not because of his own sins, but for my sins this man was accursed. Or we might be able to look at it from even another angle, Leviticus chapter 24, and where a man who curses, who commits blasphemy, is led out of the city, his sins are accounted to him, reckoned to him, and he is killed by the people, stoned by the people. There are a number of ways we might be able to look at this text. And yet, all of them ought to startle us when we read Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What? Here is Jesus, numbered among the transgressors, a man accursed, a scapegoat who has been led out of the city, hanged on a tree, and now saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How can that be? Is Jesus delusional? Does he not recognize what's happening to him? No, he recognizes what's happening to him. But I'll tell you what he also recognizes. He recognizes that he is a substitute for sinners and he is fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53, 12. Remember what it also says? He made intercession for transgressors. Here he is interceding for transgressors. Why can he do this? How can he do this? I'll tell you how he can do this. When you look at Isaiah chapter 53, you suddenly realize he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He is the righteous and holy God-man. But he has come to take upon himself our sins. He has come to drink the cup of God's wrath and to drink it to the dregs. And Jerusalem didn't understand. The mourners didn't understand. They came to Jesus. They came mourning, but they didn't recognize that in his cross was their salvation. But I'll tell you what, Simon eventually did, and he taught his boys. He said, "You know what? That cross upon which the Lord was crucified, that's a precious cross to me. Because there is where Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that was prepared for me, and he drank it to the dregs that I might die in his death and that in his life I might live." And not only did Simon and Alexander and Rufus, it's kind of interesting when you see those names, Alexander and Rufus, not always does Alexander appear in the best possible light, but clearly I think there are two different people involved there. But when you see Alexander and Rufus appear in the New Testament and other places, it's sort of this wonderful thing. And in fact, at the end of Romans, where Paul talks about Rufus's mom is my mom too, you kind of wonder if this is the same Rufus, and wouldn't that be a joy if it was? But I'll tell you what, this is a family that understood. And you understand. Because when you met Jesus, you found a cross. And there a Savior who took your place, who stood in your stead, that you might have life and have it abundantly. Gracious God, we thank you and praise you for life in Christ. And we know, Lord, that when grief is near, there is no rescuer who will appear but you alone. And indeed, you did appear on that cross, Calvary. And we are so thankful for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.